All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This week is Christian Ethics Week in our chapel services. And during this week, we will seek to lay emphasis upon the covenant of the student body. Today, Dr. Staley will speak emphasizing our relation to the school. Tomorrow, Dr. Duncan will speak regarding the church. Thursday, Dr. Bland will speak regarding the family. And as of now, it's not determined who will speak on Friday regarding the community. We had that position filled, but the one who was to speak has become ill and unable to do that. As students, we interpret as an opportunity our opportunity to study at Southeastern Seminary as a great privilege. And in an effort to order our lives by Christian standards in the school and in the churches to which the school is vitally related, we enter into a covenant as a student body. We trust that this covenant that we have and the periodic emphasis that will be laid upon it will express the moral convictions of our student body, in which the Christian life is lived by all of those who are admitted into its fellowship. After Dr. Staley speaks to us this morning, we're going to read the first section from our covenant regarding our school. The covenants are placed in the back of your pews, and we would request that when you have read them, that you will put them back in order that they may be used throughout the rest of the week. Now, Dr. Staley is going to speak to us now regarding our school.
Of necessity, I had to bale and then unbale the hay this morning because I have not had opportunity to have a conference with Brother Wordsworth, and I was not sure, as I tried to pre-see this day, whether I would be one of four or five who would participate, or whether I would be the only one up here, or just how the service would proceed. Therefore, I did prepare, in a sense, both ways. Very definitely, I prepared to read the article of the covenant regarding the school, and to read it at least near the beginning. Also, very definitely, in my own mind at least, I looked toward the scripture to see from what parts there I would receive inspiration and guidance. My mind turned not only to scripture, but as so often happens, to collateral expressions which I believe are based upon scripture. The one text which came so directly and immediately to mind that I could not replace it or displace it was this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And by that law of association which is common to us, I remembered in that connection, almost immediately, Polonius' advice to Laertes when he said, this above all, to thine own self be true, and it will follow as the night the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. And it seems to me, as we try to reconsider our relationship and fundamental attitudes toward the seminary, that a certain passage of scripture is very appropriate. The second chapter of Philippians, the second verse to begin. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Self and neighbors, so beautifully combined in the thought of the great apostle. And then, particularly the fifth verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. May I pause to say that there comes to my mind that name. It is not only Jesus who shall save his people from their sins. And that, to me, is the sin of unloveliness, of unloving, of selfishness, the primary sin. I believe it is Paul Tillich who says that we should never speak of sins, but of sin, because those things which are sins are but the outcropping of the fundamental attitude, which is separation from God, separation from love. I wonder if the name which is above every name is not Jesus, love. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And so the name above every name is given because he loved, even to the death on the cross. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let love abound, it seems to me, is another way of saying that same thing. God working through love in you to make your life abounding and to work out his good pleasure. And now, if I may transgress upon the plan of my friend and fellow student, I want us to look for a moment at this first article of our covenant regarding our school. I hope this will not interrupt too much with your plans. You may read it again, Brother Wadsworth, if you desire. And I shall read it rather rapidly, and you may follow with your eyes if you care to. We, the students of Southeastern Seminary, covenant to express our devotion to Christ through our common life. Right here. We will recognize our responsibility for our schoolwork and to all the persons connected with the seminary. Our words, attitudes, and actions will be motivated by a desire to express the love of Christ. We will never, by outright deceit or by implication, seek to obtain credit for any work which we have not done. We will be courteous and helpful to fellow students in class, on the campus, and in extracurricular activities. We will manifest an attitude of understanding and cooperation toward members of the faculty, administration, trustees, and staff. We will seek to bring all our relationships with the seminary, both during school days and after graduation, into harmony with the Christian faith and the Christian ethic. I would that I could take the lead in saying, I do so and ask you to do likewise. I do believe that the man who wrote in the IBM magazine, the International Business Machines business executive's magazine called Think, who wrote these words, was a wise man when he said, "Wise is the executive who can eliminate aught from his thinking about staff performance, and unusually wise the one who takes extra time and trouble to get a staff to want to do something." And that idea of trying to help people want to do things, to have a positive rather than a negative attitude, is fundamental in religion and in all other spheres of life, so far as I have been able to observe them. It is about the same thing as saying, don't set up a moral code, usually small, but perchance even great, with many articles in it saying, don't do this and don't do that, because you will be constantly rubbing salve upon a sore that is inward in its nature. Rather, change the nature. Rather, express the love that is in the life as a natural result of that love, doing the things that usually pertain to a moral code. Saying, this I do because there is something in me that makes me want to do it, rather than saying, this I do because I have agreed to do it or because I have set myself a rigorous code or example. Therefore, to me, looking at the part of the covenant which we have read, the heart of it is in that phrase, to express the love of Christ. That is to say, we will express the love of Christ. We agree that we will strive to understand and live out that love in words. You'll notice there. And words are the most natural and frequent expression of the soul that is inside. It is my theory, and I repeat it for some of you who have heard me before, that Jesus did not go off and set down a sermon, either in writing or in the memory portions of his mind. He did not go off somewhere and say, now I will go and preach the Sermon on the Mount. But rather, as he had opportunity, the very nature of his inmost being came out in natural expressions through words. It was not a thought-out sermon. It was an outward expression of that which was his constant inmost nature. And so words have such direct expression of the true self that is in us, unless perchance we use them purposely to deceive. A simple illustration perhaps will help. I am the president. And I do not say that vaingloriously. I say it sometimes because I am conscious of the manifold duties that devolve upon it. And frequently, I walk about this campus with my mind on something far away from the folk I meet. But always, I am jerked back most pleasantly to the local situation and some of the beauties in it when any of you, and I care not which one it is, says, good morning, Dr. Staley, and says it in a tone that is friendly. Those words and the tone in which they are spoken have frequently been my inspiration, sometimes for a few moments only when other business came to temporarily push them out of mind, but sometimes for a whole day. I am conscious there are brethren here who love me. And we are to express the love of Christ in our attitudes, which is, as I have said, the bent or direction of the inmost soul. The things that are, or the thing that is, our ultimate concern, to use the words of Paul Tillich, will determine the attitude of our lives. And so we are going to have the attitudes of Christ. We will have his attitude, as nearly as we can see it and receive it into ourselves, toward God, toward our fellow man, toward the various questions of life. And particularly, and this is extraneous seemingly, particularly toward other classes and kinds of people. There is no cure for the separations that are splitting America asunder into many and significant class wars, save an attitude that is Christ-like toward all classes, whether workers or proprietors, whether religious or unreligious. A great part of the separation between the religious and the unreligious is due to those who have so narrowed religion that they utter it as commands and expect people to obey or be ostracized. And then we will express that love of Christ in honesty in work. And here one could so easily descend from the high ideal I set for myself to say, come, let us do it this way. Let us want to do honest work, and could complain of the occasional expression of dishonest work or manifestation of dishonest work, even in the seminary. And then we are to express the love of Christ in courtesy toward all, and in helpfulness toward all, and in an attempt to understand the other fellow. So many times we see a misunderstanding. If I want to hurt Jessie, which I never do, but sometimes I like to tease her as though I were hurting her, and she asks me if I love her, I say, don't I work hard every day and give you all my money? And when she wants to come back at me, she'll say, don't I cook for you? Don't I wash your shirts? Don't I do this and don't I do that? Which is a definite expression of the misunderstanding of home relationships and of real and genuine love. May I say parenthetically here, we've been married almost 40 years and I do love her. But misunderstandings can so easily separate. It's far-fetched from the seminary campus, but a couple of years ago in the little magazine called Faith and Freedom, Jerry Hultz wrote an article after having visited all the mental institutions in California. And to his amazement and to his deep disappointment in Americans, he said he found 2,000 non-psychotic seniles there. Old people whose children got tired of. Old people whose children forgot the love and respect that is the commandment of Scripture and the very essence of life. And so they did not express the love of Christ in the understanding of the failures of the body that had come upon their parents and committed them into institutions which broke their hearts and actually took away their lives. Because he said he learned from the authorities in those institutions that 1/3 of all who are committed die in the first year. And 1/2 of those, of that 1/3, die in the first 45 days. Because, he said, their tired old hearts give way under the break of the love of their children. That is to say, love is broken, and their hearts, their very lives, care not to carry on anymore. May I say to you, brethren, that it is not only the deepest message of Scripture in my judgment, but the deepest message I have discovered in life, that love is the law of life, and lack of love is the essence of death. It is when we love that life wells up within us and expands and grows and develops to the plan and the pattern and the purpose of God. God working in us in love makes life abound. And anytime we cast out love, anytime we do not live up to the principles and the essence and the spirit of love, we are in that much of life, in that area of life, dying. I can illustrate that, I think, because Lou Gehrig, the Iron Man of baseball, when he was honored not long before his death from a strange form of infantile paralysis, honored there in Yankee Stadium for the first time in his life. For even after his sickness was known to him and to others, he had not broken down. The Iron Man of baseball was the Iron Man of self-control. And yet, when all those people assembled and all those presents were piled in front of him, and he was asked to make a little talk, at least, leaning upon his wife of necessity, he got to the microphone and said, "I suppose you've all read about the hard luck I have had, but I want to say today that I consider myself the luckiest man in the world." And he broke down and could say no more and wept before 60,000 people because, said the little article in the Reader's Digest, suddenly to tune in on so much love was too much for the Iron Man of baseball. When he became conscious of the true center of life, the thing that made him thrill and throb and that enabled to say that in spite of physical breakdown, he was the luckiest man in the world. He was illustrating in a rather supreme way for me, again, that principle that love is life and lack of love is death. And so in our covenant, we say finally, we will love all, even those martinets called the faculty, those rigorous drill masters. And if I may say it again, as I used to say it in Louisville and got somewhat notorious, I fear, for saying it, at the beginning of each year, I'd meet those classes in church history, and near the first of my remarks, I would say, "Now, brethren, you've got to love me. If you don't love me, you're going to hell." That's the scripture of it, and that's the essence of it, and that is the truth of it. And it serves to bring to point the last thing I want to say. We love even the unlovely. If you're ever going to learn to do that as learn to do it, you must, if you become pastors in any sense, in any place of service in this world, you're going to learn to love the unlovely, to love those who need your love, even though they seem so utterly unworthy of it. If you postpone the practice of that now, you will go stumbling on the roadway toward death. If you practice it now, you will be building up a storehouse of love and of the habit of love that will serve you and your fellow men into the endless future. And the last words of the covenant almost are that we will love or express Christ's love as best we can all the time, both here on the campus and when we get out. And then again, those words, if I may, "I never cut my neighbor's throat. My neighbor's gold I never stole. I never took his house or land, but God have mercy on my soul. For I'm tormented day and night by all the good I might have done. Oh, unattempted loveliness, oh, costly valor never won." It is here in the seminary that we strive to regard the seminary. And the seminary is not bricks. They are just the things we use for the purposes of being together and of establishing here a fellowship of ministers who recognize the centrality of Jesus Christ and are striving to express his spirit, which is essentially love.